right, please remain standing for our scripture reading, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. And David lamented with the lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar," he said, "Your glory, O Israel, was slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel wept over it, Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity now to spend time in your word. Thank you, Father, that your word can make us wise unto salvation. It can make us thoroughly mature followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, your Bible tells us your word will not return void, that it indeed will accomplish what you purpose for. And so, Father, through the Spirit of God, we ask that your word would hit its mark, and that there to be someone here without Jesus this morning, they would see their need for a Savior, repent and believe and trust Him for eternal life. Father, for those that know you and love you, may we be brought once again to the feet of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and may we learn from Him. But most of all, our Father, we would pray that your Son, our Savior, would be lifted and glorified through it all. And for that, we'll give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to introduce our sermon today from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. Listen to what God's word says. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of fasting or feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Nobody likes to talk about death, do they? And listen, when we're at a funeral, we always are looking for words of comfort we can give to others without being too brash. It's a hard thing, death. And the reason why it's a hard thing is it was never meant to be. Man sinned, and because of sin, death came upon the world. And we thank the Lord Jesus for what He's done in conquering. We'll pick up on that phrase in a minute. But this is David's lament for Saul and for Jonathan. And again, it's one of those passages of Scripture that if I wasn't an expositional preacher preaching word by word through the book, I would probably skip. But here we are, all right? But you know, I found some good things in there, and I hope you'll enjoy them as much as I did studying them. The first thing I want you to do is just introduce you to what's going on here. When we think about a lament, what are we thinking? All right? Well, here's a definition. A lament is a formal expression of grief or distress. One that can be written, read, learned, practiced, and repeated. An expression of thoughtful grief. Another way we could explain that. Words. words carefully chosen, crafted, honed to express loss as closely and fully as possible. Now, folks, listen. This is not a bad principle for God's people to follow. In fact, as I was thinking about it, I said to myself, why should God's people be shoddy in their sorrow? Now, dealing with death is a balance, isn't it? And it's interesting that we read here from Solomon that we're to look at death and we're to face it straight on. But there has to be that balance there, doesn't there? In fact, sometimes we can become preoccupied with death, and then everything begins to change. And I was even thinking, you know, there are certain people that have a hard time dealing with the death of a loved one. If this wouldn't be a good thing for them to do, to sit down and write an elegy or a lamentation, remember all the good things that God has done. Because as we begin to look at this text, what we're going to find is this, that they don't push hard on the tough, bad things. They remember the good, don't they? So let's look then at this introduction, all right? Chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And David lamented with the lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, he said. Now, David introduces this lament with three powerful phrases. Number one, the first thing we notice is that this was David's lamentation. This serves as an eloquent testimony to the depth of his grief. And many years later, it would be said of David's greater son, Jesus wept. Remember the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11 and verse 35? But here we see what? David weeps, doesn't he? Second, I want you to notice the focus of David's lament. The focus is on Saul and Jonathan, right? But when we begin to think about that, these two fellas had different types of relationship with David, did they not? Saul was trying to kill him. Nevertheless, he still laments. He still says wonderful and good things to him. Why? Because as we've been learning all along, he was the Lord's anointed. He was put there specifically because God put him there. And remember our two rules? Only God is the one who can anoint a king. And then secondly, only God is the one who can take out a king. And David was constantly waiting for that, but in God's timing and not in his own. But then we begin to think about the relationship that he had with Jonathan. Such opposite of Saul, right? Here's the guy that he loved with all his heart. Why? Because he was just like him. But I want you to see there was a true, actual grief that was over David because of the loss of these two men. And the third thing that David taught us here is, I think, very interesting. Look again at our text, verse 18. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, he said. Now, if you have an ESV Bible and you look down at the notes are going to say what? The bow. So the name then of this lament is the bow. And we ask ourselves, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, when you think of a bow, you think of an armor or armory, right? Or an army itself. And in those days, the bow was the most important weapon they had. So as I was reading and studying through this, I found out that many people believe that this was to be taught to the army of Judah. This song, this elegy, this lament was supposed to be learned by heart by the people of Judah. Why? But then I began to think, because the next time they fought against the Philistines, they would do what? Would remember what the Philistines had done to them on Mount Gilboa. And that would be the motivation that charged them to want to do what they did, you see. Now, I want to tell you a story about a colonel that I worked for at the Marine Corps Air Station in Buford, South Carolina. And as I tell the story, I'm just going to tell the story, and the morals of it you can decide on your own, all right? I'm not telling it for that reason. But the colonel that was the commanding officer of Marine Corps Air Station Buford, South Carolina, at one time was a grunt in the United States Marines. And he was a sergeant in charge of a platoon. And early in his career in Vietnam, he contacted the headquarters via the radio and said he was approaching a city. Was it friendly? And they said, indeed it was. Take your men through. And as he began to go through, he was butchered. Only a few of him, his men, and himself were able to get out of that situation. And it always bothered him. Well, they sent him to the hospital, and from the hospital, they discharged him. He got better. He went to college. He just received a degree. And he went back into the United States Marine Corps, this time as an officer and a pilot of an F-4. Now, I don't know, all right, exactly what transpired, but the story goes like this. That one day he was flying a mission. And as he was flying a mission, he happened to notice that he was flying a mission right over the town where his men had been slaughtered. And right or wrong, he said on the radio, I'm getting fire from this town. And the word came out, then take it out. And he and the guys that were with him blew that town to smithereens. Now, I only tell you that story because he never forget the name of that town. Right or wrong, he took vengeance. I think that the reason why David taught his men about this situation was for the next time they fought the Philistines, they would never forget what the Philistines had done to the nation of Israel. And what an interesting illustration, huh? But you know what? They do something similar to that today in Israel, don't they? When you become a military personnel or a soldier or whatever they call them in Israel, do you know where you swear in at? At the Masada. Now, the Masada was a fortress west of the Dead Sea. And in A.D., listen to this, 72 and 73... Flavius Silvius and his Roman arms butchered the people of Israel. But there was a group of 960 Jews that held tight against Flavius Silvius' Roman army. And after 7 months of siege, the Roman army breached the fortress and was going to take vengeance on the people, but they didn't because they had taken their own lives before they got there. And now today, when you want to enlist in the army of the Israel, where do they have you put your hand up and swear allegiance to the Constitution? They take you back up the side of that mountain. And there's see what I'm saying? I think the reason why this elegy, this lament, this eulogy was taught to them because David knew there was going to be another day when they fought the Philistines, and he didn't want them to forget it. Now, fortunately for us, the narrator did not simply refer to the readers to the book of the Jashar, because it's no longer with us, is it? In fact, he tells us that it's gone, all right? And so instead, he gives us the words. Now, David begins his actual lament addressing the people. Look with me at verse 19. He says this, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." And what I want you to notice is that three times this phrase, "how the mighty has fallen," is right here in this eulogy. You get an idea that maybe David's trying to tell us something? But it seems to me that David is mourning over what could have been instead of what actually took place. Because instead of great glory, we have what? We have great shame. Have you ever done that? Just kind of sat back and thought about how things could have been instead of how they are? And the shame he feels is associated with two places. The first place is Philistia. Listen to what he says in verse 20. "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt." Now, David knew his command is futile because there's no way he can censor the Philistine press release, right? They're going to say what had taken place. But what really riles David is the way the Philistine women will be leading the cheers and trash-talking the nation of Israel. But not only Israel, but what? Israel's God. And that's what riled him really up. Because remember what happened the last time they beat him. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple. He was very upset for the fact that the ladies were going to exalt Dagon, and the other gods of the Philistines. But there was a second thing he was upset with, and that was Gibeah. Look at verse 21. "You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." He next addressed the mountains of Gibeah, and as far as he was concerned, Gibeah was a national disgrace. And the reason why was, is this is where the battle was fought, and Saul and his armies were defeated. And in a way, he was asking for creation to join in mourning. Now, folks, listen. You and I are far away from Gibeah this morning, but David's charge places its claims on us as well. And let me ask you something. When you see God mistreated, does that cause you to go to intercessory prayer? When you see one of God's chosen fallen, how do you feel about it? Is it, "Well, I could just tell that guy was going to fall. The pride and the arrogance on him was thick." Or does that put you on your knees and say, "God, that's a sad situation, and it looks poorly upon you and your people. Pray for that guy that he'll be restored. And I pray for the church and I pray for the situation as well, that God's people would be strengthened somehow through this." next, David moves from what we could have been said was what he was sad about to what he's happy about, all right? What could have been to what is, you see? And he begins to give David and Jonathan their due. Now, folks, this is the heart of the lament. It is depicting Saul and Jonathan as victorious warriors. The fact that they are central in position signals importance. And you know, I've talked to you about sometimes in Hebrew poetry, they always have the inclusio, where they put everything on both sides and they just kind of work themselves to the center. And it's the center where what needs to be said is really said. And when you do that, it's verses 22 and 23 that's the center of this. This is the central point of what David is doing here. And what he's saying here, first of all, is from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, verse 22, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. And so what is David doing is he's going back and he's beginning to rehearse the great victories that these two men had. And they had many great victories, did they not? And so it wasn't all a bad situation. There was some good there as well. He's saying Jonathan's arrow hit the mark and Saul's sword did not return unsatisfied. But to David, these men were not only great soldiers, they were also gracious people who were beloved in life and in death, loyal to each other and to the people. Now look with me at verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. What a way to describe these guys. Beloved and lovely, right? And then he goes on and he says this, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. Now we have just got done looking through 1 Samuel, right? Was there times that there was a division between Saul and Jonathan? Absolutely. Why? Because Saul wanted to kill David and Jonathan said, no, 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 he's going to be the next king of Israel. He's the next anointed, Dad, and I'm going to be his number one right-hand man. And then I began to think about the tightrope that Jonathan must have to walk, right? Because after all, he's still Saul's son, and he's the commander in the army, and he loves his dad, and he loves the nation of Israel, and he has to serve them. But on the other hand, he loves David, and he wants to serve him, right? And so I would say then probably overall, they did have a pretty good relationship. Somehow, some way, Saul and Jonathan worked that out, and there was some kind of a nice union between the two. In fact, what we see here is that they die together, don't they? But I want you to turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 14, I think it is. Yes. And if you remember when we preached through this section, it just seemed like it shouldn't have been there. But in 1 Samuel 14, listen to what it says in verses 47 and 48. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against the Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed. Isn't that something? And David is now writing this eulogy, and what is he saying? I'm going to choose to remember the good things of Saul and not the bad things. But notice with me that David was not finished yet in praise for Saul. Look what he says in verse 24. your daughters of Israel weep over Saul. I just read that wrong. You daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, what's he saying here, guys? In spite of all his faults and failures, during his reign, Saul had brought stability and prosperity to the nation. Twelve tribes working as one, which brought great wealth to the nation of Israel. So what does that tell you? You can be a leader and do great things, and your moral life can stink. And that's the case what we have right here. Next, in the last part of the lament, David takes another surprising turn. Look at me, if you would, now at verses 25 and 26. Again, he says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Now, in a clear echo of the very first line of the lament, David inserts a crucial change. And without disparaging the words of Saul, the lament then is told to us has been mainly about his good friend Jonathan, right? How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. And who was that mighty that he has in mind? "Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan." My brother Jonathan. Look with me at 1 Samuel again. Look at verse 18. Chapter 18 and verse 1. I'm sorry, I think they just messed that all up. Remember what happened with David? As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, I hate to be redundant here, but why was it that David and Jonathan loved each other? Because these were a couple of real good warriors that trusted God and were willing to step out in faith and do what God had asked him to do. And we saw that with Jonathan earlier, and now Jonathan sees that when David takes on Goliath, and he says, "Wow, this guy's cut from the same cloth that I'm cut from. This is going to be my friend," and he loved him. And again, let me say what I said last time we looked at that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, find you somebody that you can become a friend with who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind and are not afraid to step out in faith and trust Him, and then hitch your wagon to that person and learn from them. And then once you get a little idea, let someone hitch their wagon to you, you see. 2 Timothy chapter 2, find a faithful man and train him so he can train others. And then what do we see? All right. We see, I shouldn't be on page one, I should be on page two. We see that that this brother had the same heart and the spirit. So, in composing this lament, David had several purposes in mind. What are they? Well, number one, he gave honor to Saul and Jonathan. And in doing that, he was teaching respect for the monarchy. Because, hey, after all, he was going to be king, and this is the way he wanted people to treat them. Do unto others as you want done to yourself, right? Smart. Number two, he was making it clear to everyone that he had a forgiven spirit. Isn't that the kind of guy you want to work for? That you want to lead? Someone who's willing to understand and realize that forgiveness oftentimes needs to be granted? How many times do we say that here in this local church, that forgiveness is the WD-40 of Christianity? Without it, nothing happens. Nothing runs. Number three, he was looking to the future, preparing his troops for the next fight. Number four, listen, he was showing us all how to make a loving tribute. Look, when your enemy dies, what should be your response? Nothing but praise. Isn't it interesting sometimes you see on TV when a politician dies or when a radio personality dies, the people that don't like them jump on the bandwagon and rip them to pieces? And you think to yourself, man, that's... how should we as Christians respond? Just the opposite, right? Look at what the good they've done, you see. But let me point you out just one more thing. And look with me, if you would, back in our text, chapter 1 and verse 20. He says this, how the mighty have fallen in the weapons of war. Again, this is the what? Third time this phrase, how the mighty have fallen, has shown up in our text. And what is the narrator doing here? Well, he's setting the stage to point us to the greater than David one more time. Because what is wrong with every king? They failed. And David's going to fail badly, isn't he? And that's all setting the stage for what? For that greater king, King Jesus, to come, who never failed. And he's the one that we're to follow and to put our faith and our trust in him alone. You know, years ago, I was reading something and it just kind of jumped off the page and it made so much sense. They said the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. And there's three main positions that are in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings. And what was wrong with every prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament? They all failed, didn't they? They all sinned. And it was setting the stage for the perfect prophet, priest, and king to come. And his name's Jesus. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. But ladies and gentlemen, listen. Jesus came to fall. To die. To become sin for us who knew no sin. But death couldn't hold him, could it? And then we begin to read in our Bibles and we come to maybe like a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we read something like this. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the powers of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. Separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, once again, the narrator of Samuel was setting us up for the Messiah, the big M Messiah, the anointed one who would come and reconcile a sinful man to a holy God. And that's the only person that can do that. He died and took our place. But on the third day, he rose victoriously from the grave. Right? And how does the hymn writer put it? Living, he loved us. Dying, he saved us. Buried, he carried our sins far away. Rising, he justified us freely forever. But we've been talking about a eulogy. And so let me close today in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Let's just look at the context together starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now listen to this. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Hoorah! Listen, Jesus has made everything right. Now let me just ask you this question. Do you know him as a personal Savior? Has there been a time in your life where you've repented and put your faith in him and him alone for eternal life? If not, today you can. But listen, if you're here and you love the Lord, look what you have to look forward to. In Adam, sin came upon the world. But in the second Adam, Jesus, everything's going to be made right the way it's supposed to be. And just like Adam and Eve was in the garden, in the very presence of God, one day sin will be eradicated and you and I will be in the garden in the presence of God. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ain't that awesome? One day there will be no need for a eulogy because death will be swallowed up because of the victory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to spend some time this morning in your word. We're thankful, Father, for you sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. Your word tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, our Father, that in David's eulogy, he set up the situation, he set up the stage for the coming of our Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, we're thankful that you came and that you lived a perfect life. Took our place on the cross of Calvary. And we're thankful, Father, that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, that he's not just done with us, that our relationship with him just begins, and now he begins to sanctify us and change us day by day and makes us more like him. And we know, Father, that one day he's coming again. Father, how we love to recite the chain of salvation. Whom he foreknow, he elected. Those he elected, he called. Those he called, he will also glorify. redemption, salvation, glorification, justification is all in that saving work of Jesus. Father, if there's someone here without Jesus, help them to see their need so they might cry out and call on Him today. And then, Father, for those that know You and love You, help us to be about the process of becoming more like Christ day by day through Your strength and power. And then looking forward, our Father, to that day when You'll make everything right. We love You, Father. Thank